Luke chapter 15. Before we get into that, let's see if there are any questions about any of the things we studied in chapter 14. And I think we've handled those, but if there are any on reflection, let's take those. The plastic saints. The play actors of chapter 14. No problem? Got it all straightened out? Ready for your final? Okay, before we look into 15, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Mary Beth, will you lead us, please?
Dear Lord, we just ask you to say Jesus to our teacher and to keep our minds on you.
Amen. This is a very familiar passage, so let's just read through it to refresh our minds. I've called it a one-act play, and I want you to name it for me. You have to name it right now. Let's read it through and see if we have a name. The three scenes. The first scene is in the wilderness, much like this wilderness around here. And the second scene is in a home, little house. Third scene, banquet table. Three scenes, but the message is one. The purpose of the three stories is the same. Did you find out what the main purpose was? That was the assignment for today, right? Very simple assignment. Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. You know, the publicans or the tax collectors were really the bad guys in that whole setup. In fact, they were sort of considered pariahs. Now, your IRS men today are not necessarily the most popular people in a community, but at least it was a legitimate operation. These people worked on a commission basis. In other words, they had to turn in a certain amount to the Roman government. Beyond that, whatever they could get out of the people was their own. And they had a pretty heavy-handed operation. In other words, it was an occupied, as if Japan had won the last war and we were occupied by Japanese, and there was somebody in the community who had agreed to collect taxes to send to Tokyo, you wouldn't like him very much. But especially if he took that opportunity to charge twice what Tokyo was going to get from him in order to feather his own nest, you wouldn't like that. And that's the kind of people these were. Scrupulous, usually. I remember reading one story about a tax collector there in Palestine, which was a pretty good place to be because your trade routes from the east down to Egypt ran through there. And so they'd set up these toll gates and charge taxes on the carts of goods that would be coming through for sale, the merchantmen that would come through. And I remember reading how they would, first of all, look over the goods, and depending on what sort of goods they were, they'd lay a tax on that. If the person didn't seem to have too much trouble paying that, then they would tax him on the wagon. And if he didn't squeal too loudly, then they'd tax him on the wheels. And if that worked, then they'd tax him on the axle and just sort of gouge all they could at him. So they weren't very popular. But Jesus ate with them. Now, sinners, of course, these are sort of outcast pariahs also. So the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to hear him. And both the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Bad enough to receive them, worse to eat with them. In the Near Eastern culture, and in many cultures of the world, to eat with somebody was just the ultimate of friendship and identity and companionship, to be with them. So this is what Jesus did. Now, in the light of that, Jesus said unto them, a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep and having lost one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? It's real neat to be here at 3. I've never been in a place like this, but this is really the kind of territory that they kept those sheep in. So you can see them over there. They have to keep going because the grazing grounds are not all that wonderful. And so they go from one grazing ground to another, and he's just going to leave them there to go after the one that got down in a ravine, lost somewhere. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his neighbors and his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that even so there shall be joy in heaven when one sinner that repenteth, over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Who are the 99 righteous persons? Okay. The scribes and the Pharisees, the play actors, the plastic saints, and the sinner, of course, would be the tax collector, or the harlot, or the criminal, whoever. Or what woman, so he moves from 100 sheep down to 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it. Now, interpreters take this in several different ways. I'm sure you've often heard that these were sort of very special, like an engagement ring or a bridal necklace, this type thing, in which if she lost one, it was a very great personal value to her and meant a great deal to her and a symbol of her whole marriage relationship and so forth. That's a possibility. Or it is possible that for a poor person who had 10 pieces of silver couldn't afford to lose one. So there are several interpretations. We're so affluent today, we can't imagine somebody working so hard just to find one coin, you know. But if you live in a society where you only get the equivalent of this in a half a year or a year, then, you know, it would be worth looking for, as if you lost a $1,000 bill. So either way, it was something very precious to her. And when she hath found it, she calleth together her friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Even so I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. So to understand the meaning of a parable, you remember, I said, you're looking for one point, for one major point, and you find it from the context. What was the setting? Out of what did the story flow? To what was Christ answering? And then the punchline. So the punchline at the end of each of these, or the wrap-up, the application that Christ made is, even so, there's joy in heaven. Now, naturally, if you are to identify yourself with somebody in this story, you're going to identify with the lost sheep, right? And you're going to identify with the lost sheep being found and how God loves you and how there's joy in heaven. We use that often, of the joy in heaven because of the lost sheep who is found. Well, but who are we supposed to identify with? And he said a certain man had two sons. So he come from 100 sheep, 10 coins, and two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me, and he divideth unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. That's what prodigal means, of course, is to be prodigal is to just spend freely, to give away, to be generous, to prodigal. Usually we think of prodigal as being a bad guy, but prodigal just means not to be so wise in the way you dispense with your money. Now, some people really get hung up on the parables of Jesus in trying to make them fit every point into real life, and they say, well, now, this was a very stupid father. What father would take two sons and divide his inheritance in that way? But, after all, it's a story, and the story is to make a point. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, of course, you recognize that for a Jew, this was absolutely the very bottom of the ladder. Keeping swine was illegal in the first place. It was the most terrible thing that could be done for a kosher Jew to be involved in any way with pigs, pig meat, swine. So he was really at the bottom. This farmer was at the bottom of Jewish society, and illegal at that, sort of like a bootlegger, or worse. And he was even lower than feeding the swine. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that's fine to eat. And no man gave unto him. Pretty sad situation. And many times I have preached from this passage in Japan and even in this country to help people identify with that boy. You know, wonderful parallels all the way through here. And the sinner. And you, no doubt, can identify with him and how you took all the inheritance you got from God, all his good gifts, and you used it in your own way, headstrong in your own life, and you became more and more poverty stricken, in spirit at least, if not physically. And then what happened? He came to himself, verse 17, and said, "How many hired servants in my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." True repentance. "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son." And his father interrupts him. "But the father said to his servants, Bring forth quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to him one of the servants and inquired what these things might be. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed a commandment of thine. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son came, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou killest for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. But it was meet to make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Now, who's the key character in this story of the prodigal son? The father? Well, why do we call it the story of the prodigal son? Anybody else vote for anyone else? The prodigal son?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else vote for anyone else? Only one other vote for. Now, you can identify with the prodigal son, I'm sure. And you can identify with the father in that the father loves you in that way. Does anybody here want to identify with the elder brother? But what was the story about? Really, what was the story about?
About self-righteousness and jealousy.
That's what it was, wasn't it? Now, the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him. You see, the prodigals were coming in, the harlots, the people that wasted their inheritance. These people were coming. They were having meals with him. You know, they were banqueting with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes saying, this is terrible, this is awful. And so Jesus told them a story about, what? Somebody who said, this is terrible, this is awful, this ought not to be. So the key character in this story, really, is the elder brother. And this, actually, that's the whole point of this whole section through here. The point of his stories, the point of his teaching, has to do with the plastic saints. Or, in this chapter, let's call this play the super separatists. And that's what they were. They were saints. They called themselves saints, but it was plastic. That's chapter 14. Other people called them separatists, and they really were. They were the super separatists. And this, of course, is what the three stories is about. It's to contrast the separation, the loveless separation of the self-righteous person from sinners in contrast to a loving father who rejoices, who receives, who fellowships, who identifies with a sinner. And there's a contrast there. Well, let's look at it a little bit to see if we can draw from it that which will help us to see whatever there is of ourselves in the elder brother, and then, by the grace of God, to become like the Father in our outlook. Actually, ordinarily, you're right, we do use this story to tell of the depravity of the prodigal and the Father's love. That's all right. But the point is of this story is to contrast these two. But now, is this elder brother really all that evil and unusual? Isn't he just about typical? Isn't he just about normal? Don't we love those who are lovable? Do you really go around loving people who have betrayed you, who have taken advantage of you, who have ripped you off, who have stolen whatever they can get out of you and use it for themselves, and then not very profitably, but just sort of blown it all, so they've got nothing left, who smell like a pig pen? Is that the kind of person you really find it easy to love and to accept and to celebrate? Now, really, don't we love people who are lovable? People who give us a return on our investment. We love those who are in rather than those who are out. And if we're especially high in our moral standards, we'll go along with Confucius and the so-called silver rule, and we will not do unto others that which we would not like to have done unto ourselves. Right? I remember studying under a great Chinese professor at the University of UCLA, California, Los Angeles, and he was a very, he was a true gentleman. Very high-class man of old China, and he was a Confucianist. Very high ethical standards. And, of course, this was his law. His law was, do not unto others as you would not have them do unto you. And so we would refrain from him. I won't shoot the prodigal, but don't expect me to identify with him. Don't expect me to celebrate him, to love him, to receive him. As a matter of fact, this definition of how we should relate to other people that people of high ethical standards have is not anywhere near the biblical concept of love. It's hard to get hold of this word love. No language really has a word that means this, love. Now, English especially, English, don't we have a great word, love? You know, love. Well, who do you love? Well, I love my children. I love my wife. What else do I love? Well, I love this part of the country. Love me, love my dog. I love hot dogs and hamburgers. I mean, you can just love anything you want, you know. Love, love. And other languages are the same. I remember I have a sister who served for 33 years actually all my sisters were missionaries. I have four sisters. And one was in Liberia. And I remembered one time I was in Japan, I was preparing a message on love, and I sort of remember that she'd said they didn't have a word for love in their language out there, and it was really difficult to communicate the love of God when they didn't have a word for it. And since I have so many sisters, rather than writing each one of them, you write carbons. And so I, in this letter to my sisters, I included a question about the problem of describing love in a language where there wasn't such a word. I wrote my sister, Virginia, there in Liberia, West Africa. Well, my sister in the tribes in Bolivia, among the Siriono Indians, got the letter. And the one in Liberia probably got it, but she never answered my question. But the one down in South America said, well, that's the way it is in our tribes. She says, I don't know about Liberia or the tribal languages there, but she says, we have no concept and no word for love. Of course, they're translating the Bible, and that makes it pretty rough. In Japan, you don't have a word for love. The word we use for love, is really only among Japanese used in a male-female type of a relationship. And the Greek was the same way. You know, I'm sure that some of your teachers have gone through the various words for love in the Greek language, which we translate love in English. The phileo, which is a warm sort of love of friends. The eros, which is a love between men and women, or at least desire, sometimes evolving into love. And then agape, which we say is God's love, is true biblical love, but it wasn't not in Greek. It was a very intellectual type thing. It's a kind of intellectual appreciation that scholars had. They didn't really have a word, and so the Bible takes the word that's available, and then it fills it with meaning. And it fills it with meaning by demonstrating it in Christ Jesus, and it also fills it with meaning in teaching. And in this passage, in the 15th chapter of Luke, we see something of the basic and radical difference between love as the world conceives of it, even high standards of love, and that which the New Testament pictures as divine love and the kind of love that we ought to have, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And in the first place, it's love for the unlovely, which we mentioned just a moment ago. Love without reason, love without cause, love for the unlovely. As Christ said, greater love hath no man than this, the man lay down his life for his friend. But God commendeth his love toward us in it while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. So the first thing about love that you can see in this passage is that the wayward, dumb sheep who didn't deserve it got it. And the son who was a rebel son and who was a sinful son, who was a wicked and unlovely son, he was loved. And this is the first characteristic of God's love. And if you want to bear the fruit of the Spirit, it's the first measure that you will have against you. Do you love only those who are lovely and lovable? Or can you reach out and love to those who are unlovely? Do you identify with them or do you separate from them? And then you'll notice in all three of these, but particularly in the story of the elder brother and God's love, the Father's love, that love doesn't hold back. There isn't any cutoff point if it's God's love. Self-giving. And in fact, we read in other places, which I quoted a moment ago, even to the place of giving life itself. The good shepherd, what is a good shepherd? What's the quality of a good shepherd? We learn in John 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's kind of hard for me to imagine as you look out here on this terrain and you can see a little flock of sheep and you can see a shepherd over there in Palestine. It's hard for me to imagine that that's anything more than an exaggeration to say a good shepherd would lay down his life for his sheep. But they tell us that that's actually the kind of relationship that many of the shepherds had, that they loved those sheep. They were sort of like their life. And of course, they knew all the sheep personally by name, and the sheep knew the shepherd, and it was a sort of a personal relationship. Very beautiful parallel to God's relationship to us. The sheep were so dumb. I remember Mark Shepherd one time, Thomas, one time in a class, or maybe it was Chris, at any rate, one of those. When I asked, what are the characteristics of a sheep with which we can identify as human beings? And he, with his experience with sheep there in England, gave us a whole string of the characteristics of this sheep. And so this sheep is stupid in the first place, and he needs care, and somebody has to take care of him. And here he wanders off, and the shepherd goes after him. And even if there are wild animals or whatever the risk, the shepherd goes after him. And so there is rather than a separation from those who are evil, there is an absolute pouring out of life. To identify in love means, first of all, to love those who aren't very lovable. There's no cause for it. And in the second place, it means that it doesn't hold back. It keeps reaching out and sacrificing for the other. And then you'll notice in these three stories that love is active and concrete. It's not just a soft emotion. It's not just tolerance. It's not just putting up with this unlovely person. Love goes out into the wilderness and looks and looks and looks and looks. Love lights a candle and searches and searches and searches. Actually, the word love in the New Testament is much more a verb than a noun. We use love to describe soft feelings. You know, how do you feel about that person? What is your emotional response toward that person? You say, well, I love him or I love her. And that's good. It's legitimate. But it will help you to understand God's love if you try to get away with how you feel and ask the question, what do you do? In other words, love, to be true love, is love in action. It's love acting lovingly for the other person. In other words, to love is to act in the best interest of the other person. And you may feel
warm. You may feel angry. You may feel disturbed. You may feel hurt, but you can still love. What does that mean? You can still act in love. Now, this may be something of a problem. Maybe we ought to stop at this point and discuss it. Because I find a new generation coming on, which is committed to honesty, feels that you really have to express your feelings, you know. And if you can't stand somebody and you feel like spitting in his eye, well, then you spit in his eye. If you can't stand your parents and hate them, well, then tell them that you hate them. That's the way of honesty, right? You ever heard anything like that? Well, isn't it dishonest if you really can't stand somebody to go around and act lovingly? Wouldn't you say that's dishonest?
It feels dishonest.
It feels dishonest. All right?
I think it would be all right to tell us not to. Because
it would be all right. What?
I think it would be dishonest not to, despite your feelings.
As
a new creature in Christ, our reality is in Him, and our identity is in Him. So to behave contrary to that character would be dishonest.
Even if it's not your character.
Well, I don't really have my character anymore.
You don't have your character anymore. Is God doing something to your character? Or is He bypassing your character?
He's renewing my character. Conforming me to
Him. But at this present stage, He hasn't got you conformed concerning that person over there. And really, He's very unlovable. You know, He's been working with pigs. And whatever pigs are in your life, you know, the most terrible, the most awful thing. And you don't feel too good about Him. And that's your stage of your character right now. But you think it would be the honest thing to act lovingly toward Him. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? To affirm her position, or if you have a different thought on the subject? It really is a big issue, particularly among young adults. Not so much the teenagers, they're coming on in a different generation, but those who came to maturity in the 60s and the early 70s, that's a big deal. What is honesty? Nobody else is thinking on this subject? Okay. When you say you want God to love her through you, are you talking about something you want God to do for your feeling about her?
Change my feelings and absorb her so that eventually I will love her.
So you're using the word love as a verb, but you're really talking about a noun. Love is to describe your feelings, your emotions, right? Rather than to act lovingly. Excuse me, what were you saying?
To me, it's more of a step of waiting a day, what God tells us to do, and waiting not for a day. And it's just the best illustration that I can relate to that I know. And like that, if you go to bed at 2 o'clock in the morning and your alarm clock wakes up, you get 6 and you have to get up. Am I being a hypocrite? And am I being a liar? Am I living a lie that day if I get up and I know I don't want to get up at 6 o'clock? But I have to do the work at 7 or 7:30. That day, am I living a lie because I didn't want to get out of bed, but I got out of bed because I knew I had to? Am I being a hypocrite that day because I just didn't feel like it? Or am I going to say, I don't understand it, and I know I have to do this, and I'm just trusting it from what God said I'm going to do that. am I living the lie and being a hypocrite? Well, I don't think so. Because you're acting out of faith and trusting me and obeying what he says is right. Instead of waiting for that feeling to come, because it's real possible it never will. And so you make that step.
So, you're voting with Katie. Anybody disagree with these people? Having stated their case so forcefully, it's probably difficult to do. But you're free so to do. I remember one time I asked a grad class this question. I said, I forget what illustration I used, but you go to the door and hear somebody you can't stand, and you say, oh, I'm so glad to see you. That's Katie speaking by faith, because Jesus is glad to see them. I said, that's dishonest, isn't it? And everybody said, yes, that's dishonest. You shouldn't do that. I said, well, then should you tell them I can't stand you? And they weren't too sure about that, but that would be the honest thing to do. And one of the students on the back row said, I don't think it would be honest. A real good speech he made. He said, maybe I feel like shooting my teacher. But he said, if I shot him, I would not be true to me as a whole. He said, I wouldn't be the honest thing to do. He said, it might conform to my feelings, but he says, I'm a lot more than feelings. I'm intelligence. He didn't say all this, but you could just go and say, who am I? Well, I'm a person in certain relationships in which I have commitments, and I'm with Katie. I have commitments to the Lord, or commitments to the Lord. I have a responsibility, and I have an intelligence to figure out the results of this thing. In other words, to be honest and true to all of me would be a different matter. And therefore, for me to be true to the real me, as you all have said, to be true to the real me is to be true to me and my relationship to God and my commitment to Him, so that although my feeling, which is a part of me and a very real part, but a small part, is not describable by the word love, nevertheless, I can choose to act in love, the verb of love. I can act lovingly. I can act in behalf of that person. I can act for his welfare. This is a very important thing. It's not cheating. It's not dishonest to behave lovingly. I like your illustration. I may steal it sometime. I think my favorite, illustration is of the Lord himself. His feeling was not to go to the cross. His feeling was to avoid it. If it be possible, if there's any other way out, let me off. Nevertheless. And then what did he do? He acted in love in our behalf. So love is more a verb than a noun. Love gets its hands dirty. Love goes out into the wilderness. Love gets torn by the thorns. Love moves. Love acts. Whether it feels good about it or not, it ignores the feeling, or at least it doesn't act according to its feelings, but it acts according to its commitment to behave lovingly toward the other person. And then I think the last quality of love that's so different from the world seen in these stories, these parables, is that love identifies with the sinner, with the unseparated, with the unsaintly. It is the opposite, really. You can say that Confucius' silver rule is a part of the golden rule, but it really isn't. In a very real sense, the Confucian philosophy is very much like the American philosophy in its uninvolvement. It's not just the negative aspect of a positive truth, but it really is uninvolvement. We have the same thing in Japan, which is borrowed from the Confucian system in China, and it has a lot of parallels to our thinking here in this country. You have five basic relationships, and you are to be very loyal. It's a high code of honor, by the way. It's your relationship to your parents, your relationship to your children, your relationship to your friend, your relationship to the authorities, these basic human relationships in which they have a very high level of commitment and loyalty, and they'll do anything within that. But if you're outside those relationships of commitment, then you've had it. That's why you can go to Japan and see the most polite behavior you can imagine toward
anyone who with whom there is a relationship, they'll, for example, you'll be going down the street and here two old gentlemen will meet one another and haven't seen one another for a long time, and they'll begin to bow and take care of one, and they'll ignore the traffic stacking up on both sides and the horns honking. It doesn't make any difference. They're going to take care of this person, and they'll just do anything for them and knock themselves out for them. But then you follow, or it could be a little old lady, you know. But maybe a little old lady is a better illustration, because if you follow her down the street when she gets on that train and there are other people wanting to get on it and there's one seat for 25 people, she looks like she was, you know, a professional football player. She'll go in there and knock everybody flat, just knock them out of the way in order to get that seat or to get on that train or whatever it is. This is that polite lady? This is the same one? Yeah, because these people are outside the orbit of her commitment and her relationship. Now, the only difference is that many times in American society, there's nobody really on the inside. You'll slit your mother's throat to get ahead, or you'll cheat your best friend in order to make a bundle. But the highest of human ethics does take in those who are on the inside, but to reach out to those who are on the outside and then to identify with them, to run as the father did, that old gentleman, he was obviously a wealthy person, probably what we would consider something of an aristocrat, and an older person at that, and here he goes running down the road and throws his arms around this smelly, if we call him a hippie, he's back in the 60s, we might have called him that, and he throws his arm around him, and he identifies with him in the same way the shepherd identifies with the sheep. So it's not to hold them at arm's length and do, you know, nice things for them, but to accept them and to identify and to belong. So that was the difference, really, between the elder brother and the father, and it's the difference between the plastic saints and what God wants us to be. That love, excuse me, love is this kind of love. We've got to have our minds remade so that when we think love and we describe love, we think less and less about the noun describing how we feel and more the verb describing how we behave toward another person, toward the unlovely, and moving out in identification with them. Now, the saints of Christ's day, just as the saints of today, tend to isolation and sort of confused separation with isolation. Separation from the sin. And the only way we know how to separate from sin is to separate from the sinner. And that's what these super separatists were. They separated from the sin and the sinner and isolated themselves from the sinner. And this is not God's way. When I came back to the United States after my first furlough, I had a little bit of culture shock. Never had culture shock going to Japan, but every time I came back, I got a culture shock because I'd forgotten how things were, you know, and also things change rather rapidly. But one of the things that really bugged me, having lived in another culture, was to come back and find out that in the United States, it's quite possible to be born in a Christian hospital, to go to a Christian school, to go on Christian vacations only, to enjoy Christian entertainment, to listen only to Christian radio, to go to Christian movies. In fact, in Florida, I read about a Christian nightclub, and you got Christian hotels in almost every big city, so you can just stay in Christian hotels. You can retire in a Christian community, and you can be buried in a Christian cemetery. In fact, all the way from birth to burial, a person doesn't need ever to touch this soiled, dirty old world. He can just about do his own Christian thing. Now, of course, he sallies out from the protection of the fold to snatch some brands from the burning from time to time, you know, go out and pull somebody in. But then as soon as that time is up, back to the comfort of friends who think alike and behave alike and our little vacuum-sealed spiritual ghetto that we've developed. So this was not the way of the Lord. This was not the way of the shepherd. This was not the way of the Father. But these super separatists, the elder brother. Now, I don't want to have you identified with the elder brother if you don't deserve to be, but I think all of us ought to examine this passage to look at the key figure and see if we are something like him, and in whatever respect that we eschew this and get away from it. To identify with the prodigal, to identify with the lost, is costly. It really does. It requires involvement with all of life and not just certain selected areas, and there aren't any shortcuts. It's the way, as we said, was it last night or the night before, the way of birth to life is the way of sacrifice, pain, blood, death, total identification. The shepherd got torn up out there in the thorns of the wilderness. The housewife got dirty. And look at that father. Now, you just think about it. The very least thing he should have done is punish that kid. Of course, he was probably a young adult, so I don't know whether you should call him a kid, but he should have punished him. And if he didn't punish him, at least he should have scolded him. He should have straightened him out, shouldn't he? Well, maybe if he didn't do that, at the least, he should have gotten this profligate, adulterous son of his back into the situation as quietly as possible. You know? Sneak him in the back door. But what does he do? He acts like he'd gone out and won a kingdom and come back with the hand of the princess of another realm, and he celebrates him like some big returning hero. Doesn't he? And you just hear that, and you think about that, and you just say, hallelujah. You know? Because I'm the prodigal. And that's the way God celebrates me. He throws his arms around me, you know, with all of my smell of the pigs, and with all of my failure. And then he treats me like a prince. Well, that's pretty beautiful, isn't it? But the whole point of this story is not that we should exult in all the wonderful way God treats us. No matter that we were dumb and stupid and wayward and went out and wandered and got lost, and he came at great cost and searched and found us and brought us home. It's all beautiful and it's all wonderful. But the point of the story is, how are you treating other people? Are you shutting them out because they don't deserve it? Are you doing a little barter game in which you'll pay out so much, you know, kindness and loving behavior so long as you're getting a good return on your investment? Or so long as there's a potential that you will get it in one way or another. But then when there's no more hope, we cut it off. Well, this isn't Jesus' way. This isn't the Father's way. And that's what they didn't like. He ate with the quisling tax collectors. He ate dinner with harlots. He ate dinner with the criminals. Well, that's how you and I got in. That's how you and I got in. The lame, the blind, and the halt. And that's what he calls us to do. To identify with those who suffer, with those who sin. Now, I'm speaking primarily of those who are on the outside in this way, and I'll just warn you that if you go to the sinner, to the worldling, and seek to identify with him in his suffering, you're going to get torn up sometime. And sometimes you may get smudged, and some of the super separatists won't like what you're doing. You'll get shot at from both sides. But I'd like you to consider something else in this basic teaching, which is not the primary thrust, but this whole idea of identification and love may be more difficult for some of us here to exercise toward Christian brothers than it is toward people in the world. Now, that's something for us to consider, because God, in his love, not only identifies with the person on the outside, but he also identifies with us when we're not all that lovable on the inside. And sometimes it really is harder to act in love, act in the best interest of one who's on the inside, because he ought to know better, and here he's not. Now, I haven't been around here long enough to know if in this small, loving group, everybody here is so, you know, committed to one another, and you know one another so well, and love one another. I haven't seen anything to the contrary, and probably isn't anything to the contrary. But it could be, could happen, that the Lord puts a cockle burr under everybody's saddle, and maybe there's somebody even here. But if not, when you get to the next place, the church, you've got one over in your church. Thank you for sharing with us so openly. Probably each of us has this. Now, what does identification mean, loving identification? Loving identification doesn't mean that I just tolerate him or put up with him. But it means I embrace him. I don't mean necessarily literally, but I really love him in action. I act for his welfare. You mean that I've got to think and plan and pray to promote that guy's welfare and his interests? Well, I don't need to help him. He spends all his time working on his own interests. He can take care of it by himself. He doesn't need my help. No, but do I love him with God's love? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that I do everything for him that he would like to have done for him. Sometimes real love acts in a disciplinary way or an exhorting way. But that in my prayers, I would not pray primarily for deliverance from the difficulty of this person, but actually pray for him and for his welfare. Do you have any problem loving people like that? Is it easy? Is it hard? Is it impossible? Has God given that to you? And you find it wherever you go, and it must tear out the heart of our Lord to see it going on. And loving identification is with people on the inside. I remember when we first went to Japan, well, even before that, before we were married, I wrote my wife. I lived in Chicago. She lived in Bluefield, West Virginia. We planned all these wonderful things we were going to do after we got married. And one thing, we were going to be one. We were going to be absolutely one. And there weren't going to be any barriers in between. And so I wrote in one of my letters, the fact that we wouldn't have secrets from one another. We would really be open and share with one another. And she wrote back and she said, yes, let's do it that way. But, she said, we don't want our home to become a garbage dump. She said, let's agree never to speak ill of another person. So you can be honest and truthful, but there's one thing you're not going to do, and that's say anything that would hurt anyone else. Well, I thought that was a great idea. It sounded biblical to me, and so we agreed to that. We haven't always been perfect in it, but we worked at it. When we got to Japan, some missionaries came to see us soon after we were there, some friends that we had known here in the United States. And boy, I'm telling you, that was some evening. They told us about every missionary in Japan. And they got the whole story out there, you know. And we were miserable. I mean, I'm not a prophet type, you know, and I can't say, well, you shut up. I can't say. I feel uncomfortable because I think this is sinful to talk this way. I mean, I just am not built to do it that way, you know. So we were miserable. We had one miserable evening. And finally they went home. And then they were going to come to see us again, I don't know, a few months later. And we didn't know what to do. They'd put us in a new house, and so there was nothing on the walls, bare walls, when they came the first time. But my wife says, I tell you what, let's do. I'll make a little plaque, and we'll hang it on the wall. So on this plaque she put, the absent are safe with us. So I put, the absent are safe with us. So this is a big blank wall, you know, and a little plaque. She hung it right in the middle of the wall there, afternoon before they came. Well, they came that evening, and here's this great big old ex-Navy man comes looking around the house, and he says, hey, you're fixing things up here, I see. And he comes over and looks at it, and he calls his little wife. What's that, honey? I don't know. Hey, Robertson, what's this mean? The absent are safe with us. And I said, I don't know. I guess what it says, the absent are safe with us. Hmm. I want to tell you, we spent the most boring evening any two couples ever spent. There wasn't any conversation. There was nothing to talk about if the absent were going to be safe with us. But actually, that's the pledge of love, isn't it? Who is not safe with you? With your tongue. With your activity. And yet that's the way of real revival blessing, isn't it? In Uganda, in East Africa, there, even to this day, there's a continuing revival. It's been going on for about 40 years. A real beautiful spirit. It's a wonderful thing to read about it. But one of the mottos they have over there goes something like this. This is my translation, but this is the idea. Walls up, roof on. Walls down, roof gone. That's their motto, and it's what they live by. Walls up. If there are barriers between you and your brother, then the roof's on. The fellowship is broken with the Lord. There's a barrier between you and the Lord. Walls down, roof gone. And this is a way of loving, open identification with people in the family of God. I suppose the acid test of whether we have Calvary love, true Calvary love, takes place in the home. And I don't know what you all are in relationship to your home. I suspect that a number of you are out from the home, independent, on your own. And some of you will be having homes of your own. But that's where the acid test is. Do I have heaven's attitude of really rejoicing and receiving and acting in love constantly? I suppose most of us being young have the primary problem of relating to parents and possibly to some obnoxious little brother or sister or some sibling relationship there. Now, the mark of the Christian home is not perfection, but it is of acceptance and sacrificial giving in behalf of the other and forgiveness. The people in Japan, many came to the Lord, testified later that it was because of our home. They'd never seen a Christian home. Homes, of course, there are made, they're pretty stable homes because they're made rationally, a lot more rationally than we make them here in the United States. They figure out whether the people are compatible and whether they match one another. Matching refers not only to temperament, but it refers to your health and your educational background and your social status and so forth. And so they investigate very thoroughly before they get into it. And it's pretty stable, but it's pretty much of a business proposition, at least in the olden days. Now, the American romantic ideas come in. But that makes for a stable marriage. Don't put it down too quickly. I don't want to get off into that. But you probably think that's wild, don't you? Actually, here in the United States, we take more trouble investigating and employing a secretary than we do making a lifelong marriage commitment. But at any rate, there in Japan, they have this relationship so that for most, after at least a year or so, there's not much love involved. It's just a relationship and a commitment. They stick by it because both families are involved in it. And so when you come in with a Christian home in which there's love, it really makes an impact. And a number came to the Lord, as I said, through this. But it wasn't because we were perfect by a long shot. Over there, it's so crowded, you can't really imagine how crowded it is, but almost every home we lived in, fact, every home we lived in was so close to the house next door that you could reach out and touch the house next door, you know? And so here they are, and of course you got paper walls, glass walls, that night you can pull shutters shut, but actually in the daytime it's sort of paper walls, and so you're living in a fishbowl. And of course, being a foreigner, the people come around and look, especially children come around and look and watch you. So all of our misbehavior, they knew about very well. And you say, well, for example, I remember my oldest daughter, we came home one time and she told us what had happened while we were gone. My son had built some steps that went up into the attic. The attic had been unusable and unused. There was no opening even to get in the attic, but he cut a hole and made steps to go up there and they built themselves a little, you know, hideaway up there. And he and his brother, who were junior high boys, had gotten their little sister, who Aunt Jan, who was so, I would guess she was about 10 or 12 at the time, they had lured her up there with some enticement, I don't know what, probably some false promise. And then they began to persecute her. They had great fun. They had slingshots, and they were shooting at her feet to make her jump. And she was screaming bloody murder. She's got more volume to this day. She can be heard for miles. And she was screaming, and they were shooting and just delighting to watch her dance around up there, you know, in the attic, and screaming for them to stop and so forth. And Marty, our oldest, said, all of a sudden, they stopped, and she stopped, and one of the boys said, Jan, be quiet. What kind of testimony do you think we'll have among the neighbors? Talk about plastic things. But at any rate, how in the world do you have, how do you say that reflects a Christian home? Well, that doesn't reflect a Christian home, as a matter of fact. But in the hurting and the rubbing and the confrontation within that intimate personal relationship where there is forgiveness and acceptance, it becomes even the evil and ugly things can become beautiful. And when that day is done and the knock comes on the door, And the child says, I'm sorry. Or, I love you, Dad. Or the father says to the child, I really blew it today. I'm sorry. Then there is the forgiveness. And then there is the acceptance. And then there is the identity that reflects this kind of love, though very imperfect. We don't love as the father did, but it's the same kind, the same quality. And so I suggest in the home really is the acid test of whether we're willing to love as the father loved. Not with isolation from the sinner. Identification with the sinner. Separation from the sin. Not involved in his sin. Not involved in going along with him in what he is doing. And therefore we bring condemnation into his life, even as Christ did. And we may get crucified for it, even as he was. But it's identification with the sinner. Love for the world that identifies at any cost. Love for the brothers that is unrestricted and very active, without barriers. And love in the home that accepts and forgives. And then we will not be super separatists.